lesson of the day. I will continue reading in John's Gospel. I will read chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would send your Spirit this day, that your Spirit might be our teacher, that your Spirit might show us the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would deepen our repentance, that we might look to you alone as our Lord and our Savior in all things. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. The Bible is book of books. And by that, I don't simply mean that the Bible is the greatest of all books, though of course that's true. It's God's word to us, his inspired word written for us. But I especially mean that the Bible, which is a collection of many books, is still really one book. Even though the Bible is composed of many books, all those books together form one book. The Bible tells one story from beginning to end. It all fits together. There's one plot line. There's rising action. There's a climax to it. And then there is the after the resolution, there is the outworking of that. So the Bible tells one story. And because of that, every part of the Bible has to be looked at in the light of every other part. That's why we have to look for inter-biblical connections and allusions and common themes. And John chapter 20 is one of those places in the Bible where everything seems to come together. It's where every thread seems to get pulled tight. And of course, that's because this records for us the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is the centerpiece of everything. It is the fulfillment of God's plan for the creation. It is the culmination of God's plan for history. It is the fulfillment of the old creation. It is the beginning of God's new creation. And that's why Easter is really and truly the high point of the Christian calendar. Archbishop Fulton Sheen once said that he knew of a man who tried atheism for a year, but gave it up because there were no holidays. So there was nothing to celebrate, no story to celebrate. But as those who rest in the risen Christ, as those who hope in the resurrection, we do indeed have something to celebrate. And John 20 shows us what that is. We celebrate this historical event of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And John 20 shows us what that's all about. Death has now been conquered. The grave has lost its sting. There's nothing left to fear. God's new creation has begun. God's new world has broken into the old and is now growing to fill the earth. Now, what we want to do this morning, we're working through John 20 this Easter season, and I want to pick up roughly where I left off last week in verse 19. Note here that we are still on the first Easter Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, though now it is evening. And the disciples have heard about the empty tomb. They have locked themselves in a room, maybe even the same room where they celebrated the Passover with Jesus a few days before. But we find they're controlled by fear. See, meaning has not yet caught up with fact. They've become acquainted with the fact of the empty tomb, but they don't yet understand what it all means. The meaning, the significance of it all has not yet dawned on them. Well, here, meaning is about to catch up with fact, and it's all going to become clear for them. They're locked in this room, and Jesus suddenly comes into their midst and stands in their presence. Now, of course, this raises the question, how did Jesus get into the room? It's not as though he knocked on the door. You might imagine how that went. Knock, knock, who's there? Jesus. My kids like to tell knock-knock jokes. I think the disciples would have thought that was a really bad knock-knock joke at that point, some kind of sick joke, because they didn't yet believe. But that's not what Jesus did. Somehow, mysteriously, we can't explain how the resurrection body works, how it can do this, but somehow Jesus simply appears among them. See, when Jesus wants to be somewhere, nothing can stop him. There's none of this stuff about Jesus, you know, tapping on the door of your heart. If Jesus wants in, he's coming in. And if Jesus wants to appear among his disciples in a locked room, he will be there. Now, John, almost by way of explanation, throws in a reminder that this is the first day of the week. It's the first day of the week, and his disciples are assembled. And so he comes and he meets among them. See, he's giving the church a pattern. This is how it's going to be now after the resurrection. They will gather on the first day of the week to commemorate his resurrection, and he will be there among them. He will give himself to them. He will be present among them. Now, what does Jesus do when he shows up in their presence? The first thing he says to them is, peace. Peace be with you. Now I want you to think about this situation, what's just happened here. What would victorious kings usually do to those who, in the midst of the battle, denied them, betrayed them, abandoned them? After the battle was over, they would have those betrayers, those deniers, slaughtered as enemies. There would be no peace. Now that's exactly what the disciples had done to Jesus. In the midst of his battle, they forsook him. And yet what does he do? He comes to them. He comes to them in grace. He comes to them in mercy. He comes to them in compassion. And he speaks a word of peace to them. A word of love, a word of forgiveness. This is so comforting. It had to be comforting for them to hear those words, peace. You know, it says here they were locked up for fear of the Jews. I've often wondered if maybe it wasn't also fear of Jesus. If he's really risen, what's he going to do when he finds us? Now he comes to them and he speaks a word of peace to them. See, he has conquered death. Now he comes to conquer their doubts and their fears. Now you know what peace is in the Bible? We have way too watered down a notion of what peace is. We think of peace as sort of the absence of conflict. Well, it's much, much more than that. In fact, peace really sums up the whole Old Testament vision of the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God comes, it's going to bring in peace. It's shalom in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament word for it. Think about it this way. If you had a beautiful vase, and that vase got pushed off and it fell on the floor and it shattered into a million pieces. If you're able to pick up every single one of those pieces and put it right back where it belonged and make the vase as good as it was, even better than it was, even stronger than it was before, that would be peace. See, peace restores order and harmony to God's creation. Peace sets God's creation right. When Adam sinned, the vase got pushed off. Jesus came to set it right, to pick up the broken pieces, to put them all back together again. When Adam sinned, creation got out of joint. Jesus comes as the great physician to heal creation, to put it back in joint. Well, then in verse 21, he repeats the word peace to them, just to prove the point, I think. And then he shows them that though they are locked up in that room, right, at that moment, they won't be hiding behind closed doors for long. Because he gives them a commissioning. He sends them. He turns them loose into the world. He says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Now these are wonderful words. Jesus here really is describing the whole mission of God. The whole mission of God for creation and for history. And we find, as Jesus lays this out, that that mission unfolds really in two phases or two stages. First, the Father sends Jesus to do His work. That's phase one. And then Jesus sends the church to do her work. That's phase two. And see, this is how it works. Jesus accomplished redemption. Through the church, that redemption will be applied to the world. Jesus won salvation. Now, through the church, that salvation will be distributed to the nations. Jesus achieved redemption. The church will now be sent forth to implement that achievement in the world. See, that's the pattern. What Jesus started, the bride will finish. He lays the foundation. The church builds upon that. So see, we can ask the question, this peace that Jesus announces can't just be for the disciples. If you go back to the Old Testament, you find it's a peace. When the kingdom of God comes, it's a peace that's going to break out into the whole of the creation, in the whole world. So how will that peace that Jesus announced to the disciples and that He shares with the disciples, how will that go out to the rest of the world? That healing and that forgiveness, that restoration. Well, now we see it's going to be through their mission. They are sent even as Jesus was sent. So how was Jesus sent? He was sent in love. Why was He sent? He was sent to fulfill God's plan. Where was He sent? He was sent into the world. Those were the parameters for His mission. Those become now the parameters of the church's mission. But see, really, what all this means is that it's not really our mission at all. Ultimately, it's God's mission. It all originates with God. This is His project, His undertaking. It all starts with the Father sending the Son. And it continues and comes to fruition and to final fulfillment as the Son sends the church. But see, you might say it's not so much that the church has a mission as it is that the mission has a church. God's mission is the really big thing here. And He brings the church into it. He summons us to participate in it with Him. See, if you go back through the Old Testament, which really stands in the background, you see many glimpses along the way of what God's mission really is. In Genesis chapter 12, for example, God's mission is His purpose through Abraham's seed to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 11, His mission, His purpose is to fill the whole world with the knowledge of His glory. And again throughout the Old Testament, you see this. See, this is God's mission. It's God's project. He's called us to be a part of it, to share in the Missio Dei, the mission of God. See, all this originates with God sending, with the Father sending the Son. What that really means is Jesus is the first missionary. But all throughout the Bible, we find that the church is in union with Jesus. So what is true of Jesus is true of His people. In union with Jesus, we become missionaries as well. We are missionaries in Him. We are sent ones in Him because He is the sent one. Now think about this with me for a minute. If we are missionaries, that means we've got to learn to look at the world the way missionaries do. That means the ordinary Christian can learn a whole lot by thinking about what missionaries do. Think about this with me. See, if you're a Christian, you're a missionary, and you're either going to be a good one or a bad one. To be in Christ is to participate in His life and His blessings and His calling. That calling to be a missionary, that's our identity in Him. Now, how do missionaries look at people? I've talked to a lot of missionaries through the years. One thing that every missionary will tell you is that the unity of Christians in the mission is vital. Missionaries want unity with other Christians because that's what gives the mission its strength. If you talk to missionaries who are out on the mission, what we would think of as the mission field, say the foreign mission field, far away places where the gospel is not known and not available the way that it is here, you find all those missionaries have a deep consciousness, a deep sense of the church's need for unity, that Christians from different traditions, different denominations must work together. We have to work together with one another inside the church to make the mission work. We can't make it work if we're at cross purposes with one another. When Christians go off to what we would typically call foreign mission fields, they almost always get along much better with one another than they do back at home. And I think that's very, very telling. See, they're out there doing the work of mission, and so they cooperate, they work together. That kind of Christian unity is not a luxury, it's not an option if we're really going to fulfill the mission that Christ has given to us. It is essential. We must love one another to make this mission work. But then second, if you ask, how do missionaries look at the world around them, the world outside the church? They see every outsider as a potential insider. And so they want to make friendships with people who don't know Jesus so that they can come to experience His love as well. They are alert to the concerns of non-Christians. They look for opportunities to minister to non-Christians in the name of Christ. They strategize about ways to communicate to non-Christians. They try to take the worldview of non-Christians and the culture of non-Christians seriously, rather than just dismissing it, they try to engage it. See, I want you to understand, being missional, sharing in this mission, doesn't just mean supporting what we would think of as missionaries in faraway places by giving money or by praying. That's certainly important, but that does not exhaust it. It means being missional, for lack of a better term, right here where you are. And you can't just think, well, Birmingham, Alabama, this is the Bible Belt, we're surrounded by churches, and some such a high percentage of the population professes Christ. There's still a mission to be fulfilled here, right where you are. You've got to learn to live as one who is sent. You've got to learn to live as a part of a sent community. And what you'll find as you do this, it's not just that we are called to expand the gospel so that the gospel goes to places where it hasn't been before, but it's that the gospel expands us. The gospel expands our hearts. See, if you really boil down the mission, it all comes down to one thing. And John's gospel is full of this. It really all comes down to love. John tells us the Father so loved the world that He gave His Son. The Father so loved the world that He sent His Son. The Son so loved the world that He died for the sins of the world on the cross. And now the church is called to so love the world that she gives herself for the life of the world. The church is called to love the world in such a way that she demonstrates what the love of the Father and what the love of the Son are all about, so that the world sees through us the love of the Father and the love of the Son. The church is to so love the world that she serves and suffers for the sake of the world, so that the world might come to know Jesus. See, what Jesus did and how He did it serve as the model for us. That's our model for mission, what Jesus did and how He did it. We are sent just as He was sent. And again, I said this comes down to love. I want you to think about that for a minute. John's gospel is the gospel of love that most focuses on the love of God. The whole mission of Jesus was about God's love. It was driven by God's love. Jesus is the embodiment of God's love. If His mission was about love, our mission is about love as well. Now that sounds really simple, but there's actually a whole lot to it. One of the church fathers said something that I think is really a great rule to live by. I think it describes the way we need to live in order to fulfill this mission. He said, "Always be kind, for everyone you meet has lived a hard life." Always be kind, for everyone you meet has lived a hard life. No one's life is as easy as it looks. No one's life is as easy on the inside as it looks on the outside. Look, in a church like ours, like Trinity Presbyterian, most people here are relatively new to our church. Our relationships with each other are pretty young. We don't always know one another's stories. You know, we didn't necessarily grow up together where we've shared life from the beginning, and so we know everything about each other. That's not really our situation. We don't know one another's stories in that way. But if we strive to know one another in this way, to know one another's stories so that we might love one another in this way, for one thing, we'll find out all kinds of surprising things about one another. See, when you meet people somewhere in the midpoint of their life, you don't know what struggles they've been through to get to where they are today. You don't know what crises they've been through. Even what crises they might be silently enduring right at this moment. You don't know what kind of victories they've had to win to get to where they are. What kind of challenges and obstacles they've had to face to overcome. And I know in my experiences, I've gotten to know people through the years and come to know their story and understand them better. I find I have a lot more love and a lot more compassion for them because I understand where they're coming from. See, this mission compels us to dig deep into one another's lives. It is a mission of love. It is a mission that begins with our love towards one another within the body of Christ. Think about what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't just skim over the surface of people's lives. Every time Jesus engages with someone, he goes deep. He goes to the heart of things. Now, maybe Jesus could do that in a way that we can't. Maybe it takes us a lot more time to do that than it took Jesus. But to be sent into the world as Jesus was sent means to be sent into one another's lives, to penetrate into one another's lives, to engage one another in this way. And understand, this kind of love, this kind of missional love towards one another is hard work, and it's painful. Mission always is. No one engages in mission without getting scars. See, when Jesus comes among them, what's one of the first things that he does? He shows them his wounds. Those wounds are the sign of a completed mission, a fulfilled mission. See, the mission of Jesus wasn't as easy as it looked. But those scars are a sign that his mission is fulfilled. And as we seek to complete our mission, we can expect to be wounded and scarred as well. It just comes with the territory. But that's part of what love does. But this is a love that not only reaches out to one another within the church, so that we can strengthen our bonds of friendship and fellowship with one another and fulfill the mission together, but it's also a love that reaches out to those who are not yet a part of the community, because that's what Jesus did as well. In fact, earlier in John's Gospel, he says, I have sheep who are not of this fold. It's not just Jewish sheep I came for, but it's sheep from every nation under heaven. See, a church on a mission is not consumed just with self-maintenance, with meeting budgets and maintaining programs. It's not just concerned with serving its own constituency. It's on the lookout for ways to serve the world in the name of Christ. The church is at her best. She's being her most missional, her most like Jesus, when she is giving herself away in sacrificial love, dying for the life of the world. I think one problem that Christians have today is that we complain. We complain way too much about how bad the world is. If you think about what Christians are known for sort of in the public square, it's not for service, it's for complaining. That's not the kind of voice we need to have, because that's not the voice of Jesus. You know, we're really good at blaming the Republicans, or blaming the Democrats, or blaming the Muslims. We can find scapegoats all over the place for why things have gone wrong. But that doesn't make any sense. That's kind of like blaming the darkness for being dark. I think a much better question is to ask, why isn't the light shining more brightly? Why isn't the light overcoming the darkness and scattering the darkness and driving the darkness away? I think a great model of this kind of missional love to insiders and outsiders is Leslie Newbegin. If you've been here for a while, you've heard me talk about Newbegin before. He was a missionary from Britain to India for a good part of the 20th century. And he made John 20, verse 21, really his life verse. This was sort of the touchstone. Everything in his life, his mission work, arose from this. This was the verse that formed and motivated the way he carried out his ministry. And he became probably the most important Christian missionary of the 20th century, maybe the most important Christian churchman of the 20th century. He never tired of pointing out that love is central to mission. When Jesus came, he loved his own people. And so to fulfill this mission, we must love one another. And Newbegin was a huge proponent of Christian unity. As a missionary in India, he was instrumental in forming the Church of South India, which brought together Presbyterians and Anglicans and Congregationalists all together into one body, one church. But he also stressed how much the church needed to show love to outsiders, sinners, the untouchables. And of course, in India, that's a really big deal. But it is in our own culture, in our own lives as well. He stressed how the church needed to reach out in love, manifesting the love of Christ to those who don't yet know him. Newbegin said that the church is the divine society created by God for the continuation in the world of the work that Jesus began through his life, death, and resurrection, is a truth that has not yet been fully recognized. And he spent his whole life trying to get the church to recognize that truth. We've got to recognize it. See, we're not authorized to undertake any other mission in any other way. The church's call is to make God's mission her own. And by doing so, to make the love of God known in the world. Newbegin said the church's mission is to be a sign, foretaste, and instrument of the kingdom of God, manifesting the new creation in the midst of the old. That's our call. Now, there's something else here that's interesting. In other places in John's Gospel, especially if you turn back a few pages to that upper room discourse where Jesus speaks with his disciples before he goes to the cross, Jesus speaks of sending the Spirit. But here he's sending the church. And so we might ask, well, how does that work? Do those fit together in some way? Does Jesus send the church over here and the Spirit over here? Or are these two sendings somehow one sending that converge together? How do they work? I think Jesus answers that question for us in the next verse, in verse 22. Jesus breathes on them. He breathes on his disciples and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." See, what is Jesus doing? He is equipping the church for this mission. He equips the church with the gift of the Spirit. And what you see here is that the sending of the church is the sending of the Spirit and vice versa. As the church is sent out into the world, she is sent with the Spirit. She is empowered by the Spirit. And so when the church goes out into the world, the Spirit goes with them. The church carries the Spirit, bears the Spirit, you could say, so that where the church goes, the Spirit goes. The church goes into the world with the Spirit. Now Jesus breathes out upon them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This links back, I think, to John chapter 1. There in John chapter 1, when Jesus is baptized, he receives the Spirit. And now that Spirit that he received at his baptism, he shares with his disciples. It's sort of like a parting gift. Before he returns to his Father, he gives them his Spirit. I think this also connects back to John chapter 3. There, the Spirit is compared to wind or to breath. And here you see that link again. The Spirit is the breath of Jesus. He gives the Spirit to the church through his breath. Now, there's something else here. We saw last week how John chapter 20 is filled with new creation themes. And here you see that again. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You got there the creation of man, of Adam as the first man. And how was he made? God breathed into man the breath of life. And Genesis tells us he became a living being. Well, here you have Jesus, who has been identified as God in the flesh, breathing the Holy Spirit upon his disciples so that they become his new humanity, the first fruits of a new creation. It's the same expression in the Greek version of the Old Testament it's used here. And there's actually one other place where that same expression from the Greek Old Testament is used. It's Ezekiel chapter 37. It's that passage where the prophet sees a valley of dry bones representing Israel's death, representing Israel's exile and curse. But God tells the prophet that he will breathe life into the bones. And as it happens, the prophet sees the bones reassembled and enfleshed. And in fact, what was a valley of dry bones becomes a great army. See, that's what the gift of the Spirit does. When Jesus breathes life into his people, we come to share his resurrection life. We become the great army. Now, free from exile, free from the curse, free from death, we can go forth and share his mission and perform the work that he's given us to do. Now, I think it's worth asking, does Jesus really give the gift of the Spirit to his disciples at this point? After all, you look at the rest of the New Testament, you look especially at what Luke wrote in his gospel and in the book of Acts, Pentecost, when the Spirit is given to the church, is still a good 50 days away from here, approximately. So you have to ask this question, how does what happens here relate to that? Well, I like what John Calvin said. He said, this is like a little sprinkling of the Spirit before they get saturated with the Spirit at Pentecost. See, at Pentecost, it's going to be not just the breath like this, but it's going to be a rushing wind and flames of fire. This is the first fruits of the first fruits. It's the beginning and anticipation and precursor and forerunner to that full outpouring of the Spirit that's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. But at the same time, we need to say this is a real event. Something real happens here. This is an anticipation of what's to come, but Jesus really is giving something to his disciples to encourage them and strengthen them until that fuller gift of the Spirit comes. And I think he does this linked back with his words about mission because he wants them to see it's the Spirit that will empower them to do their mission and enable them to carry out their ministry in the world. And it's really in verse 23, the last verse in this section, where you see what that ministry looks like as it unfolds. The gift of the Spirit comes with a promise attached. Because they have the Spirit, Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now this doesn't give the church the power to do what only God can do, and that is to justify or to condemn. But it does make the disciples God's ordinary instruments of granting forgiveness and entrance into the kingdom to those who are repentant, and also excluding from the kingdom those who are unrepentant. See, the Spirit empowers the church to loose or bind sins through the means entrusted to her. And of course, those means are the preaching of the word of the gospel, declaring absolution, baptizing, offering the Lord's Supper to those who are in God's family, and excommunicating from the Supper those who have turned away from God's grace. That would be the binding or the retaining. See, it's this twofold ministry. Forgiveness of sin, loosing men in their sins, or binding sins, retaining sins. This twofold ministry. Grace to those who trust in Christ, an announcement of judgment to those who don't. What this promise means, this is what you need to understand. What this promise means is that Jesus, by his Spirit, really is at work in the actions of the church. Those actions are not just human actions, they are divine actions. Those actions have real significance, real power. When the church carries out these functions of word and sacrament, they have a real efficacy, there's real grace, there is real authority that stands behind those actions. See, preaching really is, in some sense, the voice of Christ. Baptism really is the washing of Christ. The Lord's Supper really is the feast of Christ, where he is both host and meal. The risen Christ has given the church his Spirit so that she can share in his mission and ministry of peace. Christ gives us his Spirit so that we can carry out his multifaceted work, a work that includes both forgiveness and condemnation. The church becomes God's agent, God's instrument in history for announcing these verdicts and applying these verdicts. Now, you know, the way some people look at this verse, verse 23, you think that Jesus was very careless with his rhetoric because he said so badly what he really meant to say, which is maybe just the opposite of what it sounds like he said. They're not comfortable with this idea that Jesus could mean what he says here, that the church really could be the instrument of loosing and binding. And certainly there are qualifications that have to be made. The church is not infallible in who she pronounces forgiven and who she pronounces bound in sin. The connection between the church's action and God's action is not mechanical. But when the church is faithful to the Word of God, her actions really do have the authority of heaven behind them. See, don't water down what Jesus says here, because if you do, you will miss the great comfort. And that's really what this is about, is comfort. Most problems in life that people have stem from either feeling guilty, that they don't experience forgiveness, they feel guilty for what they've done, or they feel unloved because of what others have done to them. They feel guilty because of what they've done, or they feel unloved because of what others have done to them. I think most of our, and I'm not dismissing all Christian counseling here by any stretch, but I think a lot of our Christian counseling industry, Christian psychiatrists, all that kind of stuff, I think a lot of that would just go out of business if the ordinary Christian understood better what this promise means. See, understand, the best therapy for your soul is the means of grace that Jesus is speaking of here. The best therapy for your soul is to remember your baptism, the promise that God made to you there. It's to hang on to those words of absolution declared to you each Lord's Day. It's to celebrate the Lord's Supper with God's people each week as we get it. That's the best counseling program there is. And I think the reason you've had such an explosion of counseling ministries in recent decades is because people's confidence in the means of grace, that through the church God really does these things, that confidence has waned. It's because people no longer expect God to really act through the church, that they've got to go somewhere else to find forgiveness to cover their guilt, or go somewhere else to find assurance that they really are loved and accepted. They don't understand that these human actions of baptism and the supper and absolution are really divine actions. See, why has God entrusted the church with this power? Because he wants you to know. He wants you to know for certain. He wants you to know for sure where you stand with him. And so he has entrusted this power to his church. He wants you to know that when the church baptizes or declares absolution, those are not mere human actions, but they have the force of heaven behind them. He wants you to know that you are loved, that you are forgiven, that you are accepted. And while this power obviously in some sense belongs to the church as a whole, it is especially entrusted to the holy ministry, to the apostles first, that's what's going on here, but also to bishops and to pastors as their successors. See, these are men set apart within the community to especially symbolize and represent Christ, so they can stick forgiveness in your ear, and so you can know that you've really got it. See, that's what this is about. It's a promise of comfort. You can't see Jesus now, but you can hear him. You can receive his word through his ministers. You can hear his word as the Bible is read. You can hear him speaking to you through the preacher. He feeds you at his table. He washes you in baptism. These are the actions of Christ himself. So you see then how this all fits together. Jesus commissions his disciples, "You are sent even as I was sent." He equips his disciples. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit is given to empower them. And he defines for them what their mission in the world is all about. It will be a ministry of forgiveness, of loosing people from their sin, so that they can know the true peace that Jesus has established. And so See, all this taken together, this is God's plan. This is how peace is restored to the world. This is how the order and the harmony and the shalom of the new creation break in to the old fallen world. Jesus has done these things for us, and He has sent us. He has turned us loose in the world so that through us, these same gifts and blessings can be brought to others. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for these gifts given to us through Christ Jesus. We thank You that in Christ we can have peace with You. That through His death and through His resurrection, a new world has been established. Father, we thank You that You have entrusted power to the church, real authority to declare Your forgiveness, to pronounce Your absolution. Father, help us to receive these actions through the means of grace, preaching and baptism and absolution and the supper as Your actions. Father, help us to receive the word read and preached as Your own holy mouth opening from on high and speaking to us. Father, help us to do these things that we might be strengthened, that we might be comforted, that we might know that You love us. Father, help us in these things. In Christ's name, amen.